Good morning.
You come into your office, grab a cup of coffee.
Morning, Fred.
And a Xerox machine presents your morning mail on a screen.
What's the mail this morning? This one looks interesting. Let's take a look at this. I'm going to need a couple of copies of this.
Push a button, and the words and images you see on the screen appear on paper.
Oh, thank you. Thank you, Fred. You know, Fred, I think everybody on the routing list should see this.
Push another button, and the information is sent electronically to similar units around the corner or around the world. This is an experimental office system. It's in use now at the Xerox Research Center in Palo Alto, California. Soon, Xerox systems like this will help you manage your most precious resource, information.
Anything else? Flowers. Well, what flowers? My anniversary. I forgot.
So that commercial first appeared in 1972, and it was the beginning of the Xerox revolution. It was the beginning of when Xerox took over the world, right? Because Xerox basically was this massive corporation at the time. And in 1971, they decided to hire a bunch of the leading scientists and leading technology innovators in the world, and they set up this Palo Alto Research Center, where these people came together and they created a new kind of computer. And you have to remember, in 1971, computers were these massive machines that were in massive rooms, mostly in government buildings, right? And yet they pioneered this new technology and this new computer, and it could do all kinds of amazing things. For starters, it had this screen that didn't just have numbers and words on it. That's all computers had at that time, but it actually had graphics and pictures, and it had these things called windows, and you could put different windows on top of each other. And then they also figured out the way to move these things around was there would be this arrow on the screen, and it would be connected to this new device they created called a mouse. And that's how you move things around. And then you could even hit print on this kind of computer, and it would send the image that's on the screen directly to your printer, and what was printed on the paper would look exactly like what was on the screen. And they called it desktop publishing, because you could actually publish something from your desktop. And then they connected a few of these new computers together with something called Ethernet, and it created this network, and they could send messages almost like mail, but it was electronic mail, email, from one computer to another computer. And they even envisioned a future, and they hadn't actually created this part yet, but they envisioned a future where you could name your computer and you could ask your computer a question and it would actually answer you back. And Xerox developed all of this at their Palo Alto Research Center. And we now know that that's when they really changed the world, because in the next decade, in the 80s, they were the first ones to develop the first home computer, the XCOM. And then they developed the first laptop, the XBook, right? And then they developed these little devices where you could listen to audio called the XPod. Remember that? And then there was the XPad, and then the XPhone. And some of us have even ordered the new XPhone XS that just came out, right? Right? That's what happened, isn't it? No, that's actually not what happened. Because later that decade, 1979, 24-year-old guy, he had just started this little startup in his basement in Palo Alto, not far from where they had their research center, went to the research center and he visited it. And they showed him this new technology, because it wasn't mass marketed at that point. It was just still in their labs. And they showed him this new technology and he looked at it and he said, "This is amazing." And so he took a few of his employees that visited this lab with him, and he said, "We are going to invest everything in this kind of technology." And that's what his little company at the time called Apple Computer did. And Xerox went in a very different direction. Because at the time, Xerox believed that paper and files and documents was the future of corporate America, because that's what every business had in America at the time. I mean, you went to every business, every corporation, and there were people and paper. It was just people and paper and files everywhere. And that's what they had built their business on. In fact, Xerox was one of the biggest companies in the nation at the time. They were number 36 on the Fortune 500 list in 1979. And yet, even though they were the ones who had pioneered this technology corporate management in New York said to their own scientists, we're going to invest in the future of the American office, and the future of the American office is in really big and complex copying machines. And it's this fascinating lesson. When you look at the trajectories of Apple and Xerox, and there's all kinds of leadership and business lessons you can learn there, but here's the key issue in all of it. Xerox chose to invest in something, paper and copies and files, that was becoming worthless, that was losing all its value, that would soon become obsolete. And it was hard for them to see a future where these things would be obsolete because they had built their entire past and their entire business on something that they felt like held so much value. I mean, they couldn't envision a future of corporations and businesses and homes across the nation that wouldn't be based in paper and copies. And so they put all of their investment in that, something that was actually becoming obsolete. Now, we're going to read a passage of Scripture today, and the Apostle Paul, in this passage of Scripture, is actually going to look at you and me, and he's going to say the same thing. He's going to say, don't make the mistake that Xerox made. Don't invest your life and your future in something that is worthless, something that's losing its value, something that's becoming obsolete. Now, we're reading this book called Galatians, and I want to read you a few verses from this book today, and I'm actually going to read from the New Living Translation today. It's slightly different than what we usually use. We usually use the NIV. The New Living Translation is just a little bit easier to follow, and it's a really dense passage that we're reading today that Paul writes, and so I thought it would be a little bit easier and more helpful to follow the NLT. It's still very accurate. Paul wrote in Greek, and so we're just reading English translations whenever we read them. And translation is not a science, it's an art. And so so I thought this translation would be a little bit easier to read. And this is where it starts. We're picking up, and if you haven't been coming for a while, we're in this series where we're looking at this book called Galatians, and I'll unpack it a little bit more in a second. But this is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, you and I, and he's actually talking to Peter here. I'll explain that in a second. He says, you and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles. Now, the book of Galatians is actually a letter. You have to remember that. It's a letter that Paul writes to his friends who live in Galatia. That's why we call it Galatians. And the people, his friends, are new Christians. They're people who started following Jesus, but they were Gentiles. And that just means they were not Jewish. They were not ethnically Jewish. They didn't come from a Jewish background. They came from a Greek background. They, you know, lived Greek culture, spoke Greek language. And some people had come along after they had become followers of Jesus or Christians, and some people had come along and said to them, actually, you're Gentiles. You have to become Jews before you can follow Jesus. You have to obey all the Jewish laws before you can actually become a follower of Jesus. And even Peter, one of the leaders in the church at that time, you remember him, he's one of the original 12 disciples, he got sucked into this way of thinking. He originally thought, no, they don't have to actually do that. And then Peter came, and Paul tells this story, we read part of it last week. Peter came to visit Paul in his town of Antioch, and Peter stopped hanging out with some of the Gentiles who were living in Antioch. In fact, he wouldn't even eat a meal with them because Jews had all these food laws at that time. And he believed that these Gentiles were sinners because they weren't eating the same food or obeying the same food laws as we are. And so Paul confronts Peter on this. And we read through like his first confrontation last week, and we sort of stopped in the middle of the story. And this is where Paul picks up, and he's looking at Peter saying, look, Peter, you and I are Jews by birth. And that means really, that encompasses everything, right? That means you and I are ethnically Jewish. We were born Jewish. We were circumcised on the eighth day. We grew up in Jewish families. We kept the Jewish customs. We kept the Jewish traditions. We've always obeyed all the Jewish laws. We keep the food laws. We keep Sabbath. We do the Jewish ways of offering sacrifices to God. I mean, we are Jews through and through. We're not like Gentiles. We're not like the Gentiles who don't keep all the laws, who weren't born the same way as we were, who aren't part of our ethnicity, who aren't part of our culture, who don't do all the things that God requires of us, who don't please God in the same way we do. They don't eat the same food. They don't do the same practices. And that's why they're sinners, right? And so he looks at them, and Jews at this time just had this category for all Gentiles. They're just sinners because they don't live the same way as us. They don't obey all the laws that God has given us to obey. And that's just what they are, sinners. And so he says to Peter, you and I are Jews, we get that, and we see all the Gentiles as sinners. And then he goes on, and he says this, verse 16, yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. So in three sentences, Paul basically says the same thing back to back to back. And you know, whenever he does that, whenever he repeats himself in that way, it's a really important point that he's trying to make. So I want to slow down and unpack this for a second. And he uses three Greek terms that are very important, and I want to explain those to you. The first is the Greek verb dikaiao. Dikaiao. And dikaiao means to be justified. You might have heard that expression if you grew up in church. Or it means to be made right, as it's translated in this translation, or to be made righteous or considered right or righteous. In fact, this idea of right or righteous is really important and central to this verb. There's a Greek adjective, dikaios, which means right or righteous. There's a Greek noun, dikaiosune, which means rightness or righteousness. And then this is the Greek verb form of that, which means to be made or considered right. It means to be assessed or evaluated by someone as being in the right. And so it's sometimes used in a very legal setting. So you can see a courtroom setting where a judge is weighing the evidence and looking at all the evidence and then evaluating whether someone is in the right or in the wrong. Or it can be used in a very relational context where I'm answering the question, are you in right or good standing with me? Or are you in right relationship with me? Or has there been some kind of conflict or something that's broken our relationship? So are you in right relationship with me? And so what Paul is getting at in this passage and using this verb is, what is God looking for when he looks at us and he's asking the question, are you in right standing or right relationship with me? On what basis does God assess that? On what basis does he evaluate that? On what basis, what is it that he looks at that causes him to say, yes, you're in right relationship or you're in good or right standing with me? What causes that? And Paul says, it's not, and I'll skip down to the third phrase here real quick, and then we'll come back. He says, it's not erga namu. Erga namu is a Greek phrase that means works. That's erga. Namu is of the law. It's not works of the law. And law, the way Paul uses it, he's not talking about just law in general, and he's not talking about like the American laws, right? He's talking specifically about the law of Moses, the laws that God gave to Israel to keep, the Ten Commandments, and then all those other commandments and all those other rules and all those other regulations, what Jews at that time called the Torah, because they were all written down in some of the first books of the Bible. And if you've ever read through the Bible, you get to those parts, you get to Exodus, and you're like, wow, there's a bunch of rules here. And then you get to Leviticus. Wow, more rules. Numbers, more rules. Deuteronomy, summarization of all the rules. Like, and it's just book after book. That was called the Torah. And those are all the commandments, all the rules. All that's the law. And that's what Jews have been practicing their whole lives. That's what made them unique. That's what made them special. That's what made them favored by God, right? If we keep these things and do these things that God asks us to do, this is what gives us worth and value in God's sight. And what Paul is saying here is no. No, not at all. When God looks at us to determine whether we're in right relationship or right standing with him, it's not because we did all of that stuff. It's not because we've practiced the Torah or kept all of the law. So what is it? Well, Paul says it's because of our, and this is the second term he uses, pistis Christou. Pistis means faith or trust in Greek, and Christou, as you can probably see, means in Christ. It's because of our faith in Christ. That's what makes us right with God. That's what allows us to have a right relationship with him. That's the basis of being in good standing or in right relationship with God. Now, this isn't another thing to do. Paul is not saying, well, you've been doing these things and you were just doing the wrong things. I've got something different for you to do. You were doing a whole bunch of laws and God's not looking at that. God's looking to make sure you have a whole bunch of faith. So just have a whole bunch of faith. And once you have a whole bunch of faith, then God will, like, no. He's not using faith in that sort of way. Faith for Paul is just the reality that I'm not the one who establishes my worth before God. Faith is believing. It's not in anything I do. I'm not the source and value of my worth before God. So whatever I was doing or whatever I thought was giving me worth and value in God's eyes, it's not that at all. Faith is believing that my worth and value actually comes from a very different source. And I'm putting my trust and faith in that source. And for Paul, that source is Jesus. Jesus is the source of our worth and value. Jesus is the basis we can have a right relationship with God. Now, he's going to unpack what faith in Jesus means, and we'll come back to that in a second. But if that's true, well, that changes everything for Paul. Because look at what he says next. He says this, but suppose, and he's kind of still talking to Peter here rhetorically, suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ. And then we are found guilty because we have abandoned the law. Well, would that mean Christ has led us into sin? Absolutely not. Rather, I am a sinner if I rebuild the old system of law I already tore down. So this is basically Peter's story. Let me explain what's going on here. He's kind of pointing to Peter and saying, it's like if you embrace Jesus. And Peter did that. He embraced Jesus and he put his faith in Jesus and he put his trust in Jesus. And he became right with God again. He had a right relationship with God again. And it took Peter a few years to realize that that wasn't because he had been keeping the law. And this is kind of recounted in the book of Acts. You can read that other places. But Peter comes to the conclusion that he didn't get into a right relationship with God because he was keeping the law anymore. And if the law and all the practices of the law as a Jew were not the thing that put him in right relationship with God, well, then he doesn't need to keep obeying all those laws. I mean, some of them he might keep obeying. I mean, there might be some that are helpful, right? I mean, maybe Sabbath is still helpful. I mean, maybe it's a good idea to take a day every week to rest from work and to spend some time just worshiping God. Maybe that's a law that I can keep doing, but my worth isn't in that. My value's not in that. Just because I keep that doesn't mean that's why I have a good or right relationship with God. And then maybe there's other laws I don't even have to keep anymore. Maybe I can start hanging out with my Gentile friends. I mean, after all, wouldn't Jesus want me to share good news with them? And wouldn't he want me to share meals with them and not keep these food laws that separate us anymore? And when I sit down at a table with them and they say, hey, here's a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit, I can enjoy that, right? Or if they invite me to a pork barbecue, because that's the best kind of barbecue, like North Carolina style pork barbecue. If they invite me that, I can do that. I can go there because my right relationship with God wasn't based on those laws to begin with. And so in the old way of thinking, if I allow that freedom to live out in my life and I start eating these different things and not keeping all these laws, well, then in the old way of thinking, I'm actually breaking the law. I'm actually going to be considered a sinner. So is that what Jesus is doing? Is he leading me back into sin? And Paul says, no, not at all. The big sin here or the big mistake would be if you rebuilt all the old systems of worth you had before, and you started trying to live by those again. That would be tearing down all the things that Jesus gave to you. I mean, if Jesus comes in and says, no, your worth isn't built on keeping all of these things. I'm going to tear all those systems down, and you embrace that, and then you go back and set all of those systems back up and start living by them. Those don't have value anymore. Those aren't giving you worth anymore. You've learned that. That would be like investing in currency that isn't worth anything anymore. It would be like people right after the Civil War saying, we're going to get rich by buying a whole bunch of Confederate money, right? And you'd say, well, that's not going to make you rich. Has no value or worth anymore. It'd be like somebody coming to you and saying, you should invest in Blockbuster Video, right? Because DVDs are coming back. VHS is coming back, right? Betamax, right? That was actually never there. But you say, no, that's worthless. It's obsolete. It's like Xerox Corporation saying, we're going to invest in really big and complex machines that nobody else can fix except us, right? That just make more and more copies of paper. And it's Steve Jobs coming to them saying, are you guys crazy? You're sitting on a gold mine here. You are the ones that pioneered this technology. You have this thing that's going to change the world. It's going to change the way everyone thinks and acts and lives. It's going to change businesses and homes and everything across America. You could invest in that. Why wouldn't you invest in that? Why would you keep living on something that's about to be worthless? It's about to be obsolete. It's not going to have any value anymore. And that's what Paul is saying here. Why would you go back to systems that used to give you worth, so you thought, and you realize they don't give you any worth or value anymore, and they're obsolete now? This new thing that you've believed in and embraced, Jesus has rendered all of those things obsolete. And maybe it raises questions about whether those things had value in the first place. So he confronts Peter. And he's challenging the Galatians to think about this. And he even thinks about his own life and all the Jewish laws that he had kept all of his own life. And then look at what Paul says next. He says, for when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all of its requirements so that I might live for God. In other words, the rat race that I was living, or I was trying to find worth and value in doing all these things, keeping all of these religious Jewish laws that Paul had been doing, it killed me. It killed me. So I finally just died to it, because I could never do enough. I could never keep up. And some of us know how that feels, right? I mean, maybe you grew up in church or a religious setting where you were given a list, maybe not an actual list, but somehow as a kid, you grew up thinking, this is how God worked. He has a list of do's and don'ts, and he has all these rules, and this is what good kids do and good Christians do, and this is what bad people do, and he's like Santa Claus, right? He's got a list, and if you do the right things, you're nice, and if you do the wrong things, you're naughty, and you just grew up believing this, and you always felt guilty. Because you could never do all the right things. Like you could never be good enough. And you worked and you worked and you worked. And you just always felt like you were disappointing God. You were never living up to his standards. And how liberating or freeing these verses must feel, where Paul is saying, that actually has nothing to do with your worth before God. That's not the basis of your relationship with him. He doesn't look at you and evaluate you based on what you've done or what you haven't done. That's not the basis of your worth before him. Now, maybe you are one of those people in church or religion or had those kind of associations, but maybe it wasn't that. Maybe it wasn't religious works for you. Maybe it was something bigger. Maybe there were other things that you found your worth in. Maybe it was your career, your job. And you just thought that your worth and your identity, you never would say it out loud, but you were living as if your worth and identity was wrapped up in that. Maybe it was money or wealth or attaining more, or buying more things, or having a better vacation last year, or this year than you had last year, or a better venture, or maybe it was in your appearance or the way you looked or appeared to other people. Maybe that's where you've been finding your worth and your identity. And maybe it's killing you, just like it was killing Paul. Because we can never be good enough, and we can never achieve enough, and we can never accomplish enough, and we can never be perfect enough, and we can never look good enough. And as I was thinking about the sermon this week, I thought about the picture. You sometimes see particularly celebrities who have had lots and lots and lots of plastic surgery. And there's a sense that, you know, probably the first surgery they had was just to correct some blemish, you know. And it made them look a little better. And they had another surgery. And another. And they just kept staring in the mirror saying, it's still not good enough. I'm still not attractive enough. I'm still not pretty enough. And they just kept doing it over and over. And it's like they're just trying to attain some until eventually it's killing them. It's as if Paul is saying, yeah, that's what we do. We try to find our worth in all these things, and it kills us. And so I finally just died to that whole system of trying to find my worth and other stuff. And here's how he did it. This is how he concludes this part of the letter. He says this, next verse, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I do not treat the charis of God. That's a Greek word that we've talked about. It just means the gift. I don't treat the gift that God gave me as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, well, then there was no need for Christ to die. You see, the charis, the gift, the favor, the grace of God is Jesus. It was the gift of Jesus' life given for us and him actually dying for us. He references that three times here. The gift is Jesus dying for each one of us. And if I could have found my worth and value in something else with God, then his death was worthless. It didn't mean anything. It was meaningless. I mean, if I could have worked myself, if keeping the Torah or whatever it was that I thought gave me so much worth and value, if I could have actually found worth and value, then the gift of God giving his son to die for us was worth it. It had no value. It had no meaning if I could have found value or worth in another way with God. But in fact, it's the exact opposite. Paul is saying, no. None of those things actually gave me true, real, genuine worth. What gives me worth is Jesus. What gives me worth is the reality that God gave his gift, his son to me, regardless of whether I deserved it or not, regardless of all the good things I did that I thought earned his worth, and regardless of all the bad things that I did that maybe I thought took away my worth. That God didn't even care about that. God didn't even look at that. God wasn't working according to our human systems and criteria of worth. God gave his son Jesus to me, and that's the basis. That's the grounding. That's the foundation of my worth with God. The reason I have worth with God is because he gave Jesus to me, irregardless of what I thought was worth something. And so he says, when I realized that, I died to all of those old systems of worth. Literally, I was co-crucified. That's the Greek word. I was crucified with Jesus on the cross. And what I was crucified from was my old self, was my old ego, was all the other things that I used to find my worth and my identity in. All those old systems of worth, I died to those things. I put those to death so that I could live a new life with Jesus, so I could have a new identity. And my identity isn't found in all those other things now. My identity is found solely in Jesus. Now, I want to close this morning and offer you a challenge. And it's really the same challenge for everyone in the room. It's a question that I want you to ask, but let me talk specifically to some of you today. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian or a follower of Jesus, or maybe you used to be, right? And then you kind of left. Or maybe you grew up in a church where there was a lot of baggage and you're just hesitant about coming back, rightly so, hesitant, and just kind of dipping your toe back in to ask, like, what does it even mean to have a relationship with God? And I'm not sure what I believe anymore, and I'm just trying to figure that out. If that's where you are today, here's the one question I just want you to ask. What makes me right with God? What makes me right with God? Because you know what Paul would say? It's not if you're a good person. It's not if you have a really nice spouse, or you've raised really good kids. It's not if you have a good job. It's not if you're really kind. It's not if you volunteer at a homeless shelter once a week. It's not if you go to church pretty frequently. That's not, I mean, those are great things, right? That's awesome. If you do that, that's great. But that's not what makes you right with me. Has nothing to do. Your worth before me has nothing to do with any of those things. You don't have to establish your worth before me. And maybe you're here today and you say, well, that's nice, but I don't wake up every morning thinking about how to establish my worth before God, right? That's something only Christians talk about, right? I don't think that way. And you're probably right. That's a fair comment. I actually don't think most of us wake up every morning thinking about how do we establish our worth before God. But I do think we want to establish our worth before other people. I think we want to have worth in the eyes of our spouses, in the eyes of our kids, in the eyes of our coworkers, in the eyes of our friends, in the eyes of our peers, hopefully in the eyes of your boss. You want to be valuable, right? You want to be worth something, right? I think each one of us wakes up every day and we want to find worth in other people's eyes. And we definitely want to find worth in our own eyes. We want a sense of self-worth that we mean something and we're going to make a difference and our lives are worth something. And here's just what I'd say to you today. I don't think we can find worth with others, and I don't think we can find worth in ourselves until we first ask the question, how do we find worth in God's eyes? I think it all flows from that. I think that's where it has to start, because I can't have worth with others and I can't have self-worth unless I first ask the question, if there's a God, and we wouldn't be at church today if we didn't at some level believe there was some kind of God, if there's really a God, how do I have worth in his eyes? How am I right in his eyes? And my conviction and my experience and Paul's words would be, it's only because of Jesus. That's only where we find our worth in God's eyes. Because when he looks at us, he sees Jesus in us. And we've trusted in him and we've received the gift that his son was given to us. And he gave his son to us because he loved us, not because we had earned worth in front of him. He just loves us as a good, good father. And that's why we have worth. And so would you ask the question today, what is it that gives me worth? What makes me right in God's eyes? And if you're here and you've been a Christian, maybe you've been following Jesus a long time, maybe you've been going to church for a long time, it's the same question for you and for me. What makes us right in God's eyes? And Paul says the real tragedy here, the real problem, the real sin is actually people who are Christians who start by believing in Jesus and say in their heads and their hearts, he's the one that gives me worth and my identity is him, in him. And then we go out and we actually reconstruct all the old systems of worth that Jesus supposedly tore down. And we live by those Monday through Saturday. And we're trying to earn and establish our worth. And he's saying, no, we have to die to that. We were crucified to that. And it feels like a death at times, and that's hard, but it's the only way we can find new life and true life in him. So would you ask that question today? If you're in a small group or a D group, would you ask that question in your group this week? I mean, maybe you have other stuff you want to talk about, but maybe before you even get to that, would you say, hey, Norton asked this question at the end of the sermon. Let's all just discuss it for a few minutes. What makes us right in God's eyes? What's your answer to that? And then would you live into that answer this week? Would you actually live your life in light of whatever the answer is to that question? Let me pray for us, and then we'll close by singing a few songs. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for giving your son to us, to show us your compassion for us, to show us that we have worth in your eyes simply because you love us. Not because of anything we've done, not because of anything we accomplished, not because of how we look, not because of whether we're good parents or good roommates or bad roommates. You just love us. And we don't know why. It's just who you are. And that's amazing. Help us to embrace that and to receive that today. And to have the courage, if we've never come face to face with that question, to put our faith and our trust in you. And to say, I don't want to keep running the race. And I don't want to keep running away from you. And I don't want to keep trying to work on my worth because it's killing me. I want to die to that. And I want to find the life that you give. Help us to do that today. I pray this in your name.